Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 17. I'd like us to read verses 8 through 13. We'll be considering verses 9 through 13. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not receive him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. I think there is a benefit of preaching through Scripture consecutively. It's not the only legitimate way to preach, but certainly there's great benefit. And just thinking of the immediate context of the passage we've just read and knowing something of it is quite helpful. If you go back to chapter 16, we see Peter's confession there in verse 16. And of course, Peter had a correct understanding. "Thou art the Christ." You are the Christ, the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Peter needed to understand more as to what the Messiah had actually come to accomplish. And so Jesus, there in chapter 16 and verse 21, he begins to teach them concerning his suffering, which was soon to take place in Jerusalem at the hands of the elders and chief priests, and that he must be killed and then raised on the third day. Peter rebuked the Lord, took him aside and rebuked him in verse 23. And then there's this the response by Jesus to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And then to all the disciples, Jesus explains what it's going to entail to be a disciple of Christ, denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following me. And then in verses 27 through 28, at the conclusion of chapter 16, Jesus takes a future look, and he speaks of his second coming and judgment. And then, as we considered last week, from chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, Peter, James, and John witness this amazing event, the transfiguration of Christ, which took place high on the mountain. And you'll remember, I trust, that our theme last week was seeing Jesus only from verse 8. Now, today, I want us to consider, beginning in verse 9, first of all, comfort for Christ's disciples. Comfort for Christ's disciples. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." There's a very common phrase that we use in English, which really has its origins in biblical history. We speak of mountaintop experiences. And you know what I mean when I use that expression. It usually refers to times in our lives that are sort of highlights. They're usually happy, positive experiences, and they're often associated with gaining new insight, a sense of increased blessing, times of advance and growth. We call them mountaintop experiences. And the reason I say that it's taken from biblical history is because so many individuals in the Bible have experienced, or they have received revelation, new insights, unique experiences and encounters with God while on mountaintops. I think it's interesting. It'd make a fascinating study. Abraham and his son Isaac, you'll remember, going up the mountain, and how something of God's mercy and grace was revealed to them up on top. God will provide himself a sacrifice, a lamb for sacrifice. Moses, of course, on Mount Sinai, and Elijah there on Mount Carmel, which we just read from 1 Kings chapter 18. And of course, here the transfiguration of Jesus Christ before the very eyes of Peter, James, and John. A mountaintop experience. We mentioned last week, something not soon forgotten. And up there, they received new insight into God and His Christ. So a significant increase in spiritual growth. Do you remember what Peter said up there on the mountain back in chapter 17 or 17 and verse 4? And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He just wanted to stay there. And who can blame him? We don't want to come down from those mountaintop experiences, do we? Lasts forever. But that's simply not the way things are. You know, sometimes we speak about people who live with their heads in the clouds. The truth is, practically speaking, you can't live on the mountain tops all the time. Can't do it. In our experiences here, together, sometimes we'll say something at the conclusion of a Lord's Day. Maybe we've had a baptism and we've heard preaching and we've sat around the Lord's Supper and we have sang and there's been a sense of God's presence and we've said we've had a bit of heaven that's come to earth today. A mountaintop experience. But then the benediction and it's back out into the world. You just can't stay there. We would if we could. Never leave. Just not the way life is. Not every experience is great. And sometimes it's by choice. You know, we have responsibilities to take up. And we have to come down from the mountaintop, as it were. It's one of the values, I think, of studying the history of revival. One of the traits of true revival. And you can read, for instance, of the days of the Great Awakening in places like Cambuslang, and how God and His poured out His Spirit, and it changed communities, it changed churches, and people would just linger. The Word of God would be preached, and they would linger, and they would ask for more preaching, and they would ask for more singing and more fellowship. And sometimes somebody would have to say, "It's way late into the night. Those cows have got to be milked in the morning. You got to go home." And that's the way it is. And so we come down off the mountain into the valley where we live, and we deal with the issues of life. And sometimes those seasons of coming down can be discouraging and even depressing. Coming down, you may have a sense of deflation or letdown, even a sense of distance from God, of isolation, of being alone. And maybe you've experienced something of that. I can remember several years ago being at the conference in Montville, and those are always great days for the men as we gather together and we hear great preaching and great fellowship. And I can remember on the last day, Pastor Donnelly was preaching, and he's such a great preacher, and he was used of God, he's blessing us, and he said, "Brethren, we've had a bit of heaven on earth today, have we? This has been a wonderful time." He said, "But you know what? This afternoon, you're all going to get on airplanes and you're going to go back and you're going to minister in less than ideal situations." It's the way it is. Maybe you've experienced it. Maybe you've been to a conference or you've heard great preaching over an extended period of time. Fellowship. Personal times with the Lord. Very meaningful. And then have to go back to the mundane of life. And you think, this is discouraging. It's a common thing. That's why we read the example of Elijah. His experience there on top of Mount Carmel. 1 Kings chapter 18. An amazing time. On the mountaintop of seeing God at work in His triumph over His enemies and evil. Defeating the prophets of Baal on the mountaintop. Seeing God answer His prayers. Bringing rain upon the land which knew drought for so long. But we read on into chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. When Elijah got off that mountaintop, he became discouraged. He even prayed that God would just put him to death. We read that, we shake our heads. How can he be so cast down? How can that happen? So discouraged. He just wanted to die. But brethren, often there's this sense of departure from God when we leave these mountaintop experiences. I had such closeness with God when I was there on the mountaintop, whatever the experience might be. And now I'm away from that. I'm feeling like I've departed from God. I don't have that closeness any longer. As if we've separated from the joy and the comfort and the pleasure of being in God's presence. Well, brother, I'm saying that because there is something very important to understand in our passage. And it's so obvious we might miss it. It's right there in verse 9. When Peter, James, and John came off that mountain, Jesus goes right with them. He didn't leave them. He went right down the mountain with them. The divine Son of God has not left them. He goes right down with them. He took them up there. Come on. Let's go. I'm going to show you something wonderful. He's the one who gave them the experience upon the mountaintop. Certainly not the usual experience. Nonetheless, when the time comes to leave, to come back down, Jesus is right there with them, step for step. Now, isn't that encouraging? I loved what Matthew Henry said about that. He said, "We must come down from the holy mountains where we have communion with God and complacency in that communion." He means by complacency, he means delight. "And of which we are saying it is good to be here. Even there we have no continuing city. Blessed be God, there is a mountain of glory and joy before us where we shall never come down. But observe, when the disciples came down, Jesus came with them. Note, when we return to the world again after an ordinance, it must be our care to take Christ with us, and then it may be our comfort that he is with us. As they came down, they talked of Christ." I think it's an important thing to realize. And then Jesus commanded them to tell no one the vision until he, the Son of Man, is raised from the dead. And so they're to wait for the proper time. Hendrickson wrote, "The very fact of the resurrection will shed necessary light on the transfiguration. Then tell the people all that you have seen." So comfort for God's people, for God's disciples. Now consider the confusion of Christ's disciples. Verse 10, they ask a question. "And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?'" Why this question? Well, as we've noted, the context is important and helpful. In the previous chapter, Peter and the other disciples had correctly confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. And then there was the fact that during the transfiguration, Elijah appeared, but didn't stay. And then Jesus, in verse 9, forbid them to reveal what they had witnessed until or after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the resurrection, or the reference to the resurrection from the dead, seemed to suggest that Elijah would not appear before that event. And if you read Mark's account, it becomes even clearer that they didn't understand. Mark says they talked amongst themselves, implying that they were confused. So there were all of these things in their heads. A belief that Jesus was the Christ. So there's some clarity that came on the mountain. And they'd seen Elijah, but he left and was now gone. Christ told them not to speak of the vision until after the resurrection. Therefore, they're confused. On the one hand, things are a bit clear. You know, in one sense, things are clear. But other things now don't seem to fit. I'm not a big jigsaw puzzle fan, but I think it's probably like working a big jigsaw. But you know, you lay all the parts out and you put them, you group them by colors, I think, and different things, and you start working them together, and you get an idea. You say, oh, that piece is going to go there, then that's going, this fits right here. And then all of a sudden, another piece comes in that fits, and wait, now that doesn't fit. Well, that's the way it was with them. So, for example, the question, the scribes taught Elijah must come before the Christ. How can this be if he's not going to come before Christ's resurrection? And he hasn't appeared before Christ coming into this world. How can this be the Christ then when Elijah is to come first? So they ask Jesus, how can the scribes say this? What does this mean? We should just stop there for a moment and we should take note. You know, it's really important that they asked. We can be confident that Christ, as our prophet, receives our questions and he provides faithful, true answers. I think the question for us is, why don't we ask more of his help in the understanding of his word? We are called to be regular in our study of the scriptures, but do we presume to know everything, or maybe not that far, but do we presume to know too much? We should be like David who prayed in the 119th Psalm, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. James says, if you lack wisdom, study harder. That's not what he says, is it? If you lack wisdom, ask God. And we receive not because we ask not. So how can we expect to be anything but inept in handling the scriptures, you know, bumblers, as it were, in handling the scriptures, if we fail to ask and seek to be taught of Christ? I thought about that a lot this week. I think there are a lot of people who have a tendency to depend upon their own intellect and sad to say, to no profit. You see, even though we've been renewed, we still have remaining sin. We have a heart that will deceive. We have a heart that is ready to twist the scriptures to suit our own sinful ideas and purposes. Our mind is affected by sin. And since we know this, since we know that to be true, isn't it the height of pride to think that we can get our minds around the scriptures without his teaching us by the Spirit to understand correctly their meaning? You say, well, come on, Pastor. Sure, we ask God to help us. But you know, we see this all the time. We see men of great mental ability, mental giants, if you were, and yet mishandle the scriptures. And they can come up with the most absurd and contrary teachings. Now, brethren, I'm not talking about good men who may disagree on a point or two of theology. That's not what I'm talking about, but missing altogether. Despite their huge intellect, demonstrating that they don't even get the most basic and elementary teachings of the Bible. There are biblical scholars today that do not understand how a person is made right with God. Biblical scholars, degrees galore after their name. Greek and Hebrew experts. Can't tell you how a man is made right with God. We need to acknowledge that vital lesson that we need the enabling of the Holy Spirit to correctly understand the Word of God. A lot of people really think it's just a sure thing, that it's a straight line from their intellectual capability to a proper understanding of the Word of God, that their intellect will enable them to understand the Scriptures. But it's just not the case. We don't have to go far for an example. Take the scribes of Jesus' day. These are intellectually capable men, but they didn't understand the Scriptures. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And so we're to continually come to God, humbly acknowledging our poverty, our neediness, and crying out to Him to give us understanding in the Word of God. And that understanding must always be in the context, must always be accompanied with a desire of conforming to it and obeying it to the end. You see that so often. You read the 119th Psalm and you see how often David prays for understanding, and that understanding is always to the end of conforming to it and obeying it. So not seeking understanding in order to display our insight to others. I remember growing up in the church and sometimes in our youth meetings, and I hope you don't take this the wrong way, because this is not an absolute condemnation of things like Bible quizzes, but I can remember doing those and getting into teams, you know, and the whole idea was to get the answer. Why? We wanted to win. We wanted to let everybody see how much we knew of the Bible, the answers that we had. See, that's not the point. But seeking understanding so as to live out of it, to help others to live out of it. And moreover, we should take note of the danger. Now, this is really serious. The danger of sinfully hanging on to error. Verses 10 and 11 again. And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things." Now, the scribes were correct in teaching that the Old Testament prophesied that Elijah would come before the Christ. They were correct in that. Matter of fact, look at Malachi chapter 4. It's a short chapter. We probably should read the whole chapter, but verses 5 and 6 in particular, the closing two verses of the Old Testament. "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So the scribes were correct. Malachi's prophecy did teach the coming of Elijah before the coming of Christ. But they were adamant that this had not occurred, though it was in fact fulfilled in John the Baptist. And so if you turn over to Luke chapter 1, we see this clearly. Keeping in mind what we just read in Malachi 4, Luke chapter 1, verses 17, speaking of John Baptist, "He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now think with me about the similarities that existed between John Baptist, and Elijah. Those similarities are striking. His way of life and dress and diet, his strict, uncompromising ministry, the style of that ministry, and also its effect. John's message was one of repentance, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That is, to reconcile in the heart relationships as people turn to the Lord in life-transforming conversion and repentance. And despite all of that, the scribes insisted upon a literal view of a reappearance of Elijah in person. So they rejected the idea that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. I think we've touched on this in the past. They had a sinful, self-serving interest in hanging on to their literal view. And here's the lesson. The scribes not only didn't believe, they didn't want to believe that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this prophecy. Because you see, they despised the Lord Jesus. And if people began to believe in Jesus, if people began to speak about him as the Messiah, they had this weapon, as it were. They had this card they could play, as it were. How could he be the Christ when Elijah hasn't come? And so they wanted to believe that Elijah had not come, and they held to that. I've heard people use that expression, "That's my story, I'm sticking to it," knowing it's wrong. They stuck to that because it served their sinful agenda of unbelief and rejection of Christ. So in their own minds and hearts, they were justified in their own minds in rejecting the Lord Jesus as the long-expected Christ of God. How horrible and how ugly. We see the ugliness of this carried out. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross at Calvary. Look at verses 46 through 49. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Well, this man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Now, I have heard people preach that text and claim that they misunderstood him. That's not true. They deliberately mocked the Lord Jesus. They distorted his words on purpose. He cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" Eli is my God. Elijah is my God, is the Lord. They mocked his cry. As the Lord Jesus hung there, forsaken of the Father, bearing the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners, they twisted his cry to serve themselves. They say, "He's crying for Elijah." Well, you look at that. He said he was the Christ. Look at him. Where's Elijah? Well, let's see if after all Elijah will show up and deliver him. Wait a minute. Let's see. So they mocked and they derided the Lord Jesus. "Let's see if Elijah will come at the last minute, this so-called Christ. Elijah never came before. Let's see if he'll come now." It was all part of their blaspheming mockery of the Lord Jesus, all part of the fulfillment of Psalm 22. Think of it. In the hour of his most intense suffering of the wrath of God, as a substitute of guilty sinners, they mocked him. "Elijah didn't come before this so-called Christ arrived. Let's see if he'll come now." So they held on to their lie. They held on to their lie. They held on to this error despite the faithful witness of John. They held on to it despite all the words and miracles of Christ. Never did man speak as this man. They held on to it even when Christ was suffering on the cross in fulfillment of Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. They held on to it willingly and claimed scriptural authority for it. They claimed scriptural authority for their rejection of the Redeemer. They held on to it because, bottom line is, they wanted to. The deceitfulness of the heart, even in the handling of the Word of God, to justify their rejection of Christ. How awful. Because all the Scriptures point to Him, and yet they used the Scriptures, they twisted them to justify unbelief. It resulted in their minds being closed to the truth of Scripture. No convincing them. How often that's the case when the gospel is preached. When the gospel is preached and the great need of a Savior is put forward, and man's sin and depravity and guilt are declared, and it's clearly proclaimed from Scripture that the only Savior is Jesus Christ, people find it offensive, so much so they close their mind to the true message of the Bible. When they're told that they must depend upon Christ alone, the one who suffered and died because bearing the guilt of sin in the place of sinners, when they're told they must depend completely on Him to be delivered from the wrath of God they actually deserve, they respond in their heart, "I'm not buying that." Some think like that even while in the church and under the gospel. Maybe some of you, in your heart of hearts, you may read your Bible every day and profit nothing. You ever think about the possibility of that? Read your Bible every day, profit nothing, still die in your sins and go to hell, all because you will not believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God, the only Savior who bore the guilt of sins. It's tragic. This is really something dreadful to think of. There will be Bible readers and Bible knowers in hell. Make no mistake, these scribes knew the content of Scripture. These scribes, they could have quoted verse after verse, but they despised Christ. Now, no doubt some of them were converted later, but not most. He came unto his own received him not. Most of them died in their rejection of Christ. And they went to that place of fire and torment prepared for the devil and his angels. Unless you think I'm making more of this, the devil himself knows the Bible. He often comes quoting Scripture. Remember in the wilderness, tempting the Lord Jesus? Serious question. Has the Word of God profited you? Has the Word of God profited you to the saving of your soul? Experientially, I know what I'm talking about. I remember growing up in the church and memorizing Scripture, going off to Bible college, studying Scripture, and yet in my heart of hearts, despising the idea that salvation, that my personal salvation was to be found only in Christ. Despising the very idea that I was a terrible sinner, and that I really deserved hell. Maybe you can identify with this. I even used the fact that I read and studied the Bible as part of my self-righteousness. I didn't deserve to go to hell. I don't ever remember not believing the Bible. I remember for a long time thinking I really didn't deserve to go to hell. had a Christian mom and dad. And they taught me the Bible. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me. So I knew that all my life. God even gave me a Christian wife. And I was studying the Bible. But here's the thing, brethren. The very Bible I read and studied in a fashion told me clearly that I deserved to go to hell. The very Bible I was reading and studying told me clearly that I deserved to go to hell, that only Christ could save me. But I did not want to believe that. Is any of that at all familiar? I read and I studied the Bible just like the scribes. A little different religion. Same motivation with a view to self-interest. I read and I studied the Bible, not seeing what I didn't want to see, but going on in darkness, validating my ways. We talked last week about they opened their eyes and they saw Jesus only. See, here's the reality. You cannot have a right view of Scripture if you are opposed, or if you are indifferent, or if you are apathetic to the Christ who is in all of Scripture. What do we need? A humble spirit. All of us. All of us. Even if we are Christians, call upon the Lord to teach us His truth. And now note with me, closely connected, the depths of depravity. People speak about freedom all the time, about man's independence and his autonomy. But the depraved heart is only free to sin. Look at verse 12. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Do you see that? Don't miss it. They did whatsoever they pleased. In the original, it clearly implies the deliberate exercise of the will. Now, it might be used in a positive way or negative. You think of words like disposed or intend. Obviously, it's used negatively here. These wicked men did whatever they wanted, whatever they pleased, first to John the Baptist and then to the Lord Jesus. They did what they wanted within the restraints of divine providence. So all this talk about freedom, let me ask, are unregenerate people free? Well, in a sense, they're free to do what they want. But they're not able, they are not free to change what they want and want what they shouldn't want. They can make substitutions from one sinful way to another. Now, this is really important, and the reason is our rejection of the doctrine of free will isn't because man can't do what he wants to do. Of course they do. Within the parameters of God's providential limitations. The truth is, people do what they want all the time. Whatever they want to do. People sin because they want to sin. What did Jesus say? You will not come to the light because your deeds are evil and you love the darkness. So they reject Christ because they want to reject Christ. And the question is, can they change what they want? And the answer to that is no. That's why the Savior said to Nicodemus, You must be born again. The absolute necessity of being born again. And he wasn't telling Nicodemus something that he must do. Understand, the Bible is clear. Sinners are told to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they must do. But the Savior was telling Nicodemus what he needed in order to repent and in order to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He needed to be born again from above by the Holy Spirit. You see, the new birth is the cause of faith, not the effect. Cause of faith. Sinners need a new heart. Something we all have in common. We're all born with a bad heart. Sinners need a bad heart in order to see the beauty of Christ. Sinners need a new heart in order to desire Christ and trust in Him. And in turning from their pride and unbelief and self-righteousness, that's what I needed. You are totally dependent upon God the Holy Spirit to change your heart so that you will desire Christ as He is freely offered in the gospel. So are you a Christian? If you answer yes to that, then to God belongs all the glory. To God be the glory, great things He has done. But if you're not a Christian, why not? It's because you don't want to be a Christian. That's why. If you're not a Christian, it's because you don't want Christ. And why don't you want... Now, this is not popular preaching. Why don't you want Christ? Because your heart is sinful. And you know what? You will go on not wanting Christ unless God in mercy and grace changes your heart. You got to understand, it's not because the gospel hasn't come to you clearly. That's not the reason that you're not a Christian. It's not because the way to Christ, you know, is all jammed up and confusing and unopened, as if to get to Him you have to go through some spiritual maze. It's not because Christ doesn't say, come to me. He does over and again. It's because you will not come that you might have life. Is that not what Jesus said? It's exactly what He said. And as long as you have that natural sinful heart, you will not come. You must be born again. And only God can give you a new heart that will desire Christ. So you must cry to Him. Brethren, the gospel is your only hope is that He changes you. The only hope a sinner has is that He changes their sin-loving, Christ-despising, rejecting heart. You are in God's hands. And God will do with you as He pleases. Listen, we've got to get back to preaching who God is. He's not trying to be God. He is God. He's not seeking your permission. He's God and you're not. And you're dependent upon this sovereign God. You must cry out to Him to have mercy on you. To forgive you, to deliver you from your natural love of sin and darkness. Otherwise, you know what? You will continue on just as the Bible says, doing your own thing, going your own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Unless God intervenes and gives you a new heart, you're going to continue on that path which leads to destruction. Without being born again of the Holy Spirit, you will never want Christ. I don't care how clearly and passionately He's set before you with all of His ability and willingness to save. It doesn't matter how clearly and vehemently mom and dad press the claims of Christ upon you. You won't come. You must be born again. You must be born again. Finally, note that Christ gives understanding to his sincere disciples. Verse 13, and then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. You see those words, the disciples understood. We were talking this morning, and I think it's with a couple of the men here after Sunday school. It's very interesting that Christ, in his matchless wisdom, did not give this understanding immediately. They had heard these things before. Go back to chapter 11. Verses 13 and 14. Jesus speaking to these same disciples. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Christ told them. At the conclusion of his discourse on John the Baptist, he plainly said, he is Elijah who is to come. So why the question about the scribes here in chapter 17? Why this question about the scribes and their insistence that Elijah must yet come? Well, it's really simple. They didn't understand. They didn't get it back yonder. They didn't get it that time. But the Lord, so patient, gave them understanding this time. Isn't that wonderful to think about? Aren't you glad the Lord didn't write you off the very first time you didn't understand? Not ready to receive it then, but they are now. And so the Holy Spirit has opened their understanding, given them ears to hear. I think that's so encouraging. If people don't grasp the truth the first time, persevere. What a vital lesson for preachers. I think I was sharing with it, this is, you know, so easy for preachers to think everybody ought to just get it. You know, we can spend months working through a theological construct. I remember dealing with the subject of total depravity for months, coming to a biblical view of that truth before I felt confident of speaking of it publicly. And then at some point we preach a sermon on total depravity, and in a half hour we expect everybody to get it, and if they don't, we think, what's wrong with you? Well, not just for preachers, but for parents as well. Mom and Dad, don't quit. For Sunday school teachers, for those trying to help confused Christians, persevere with them. And we're not talking about casting pearls before swine when there's an out-and-out absolute rejection of the truth. And we're not talking about that. And even in our witness to unbelievers, sometimes people hear the truth for the very first time, as it were, and they take it all in. And by grace, their hearts are opened and truth is poured in. But often it's not the case. Often people hear the gospel many times before God opens their hearts. Persevere with them. Don't give up. Don't throw up your hands saying, well, there's no hope for you. Don't be weary in doing good. If people do not understand, yet they are still willing to listen, then keep on telling. Who knows? Who knows? The Lord will give understanding in His appointed time. It's His job. We might say, well, maybe it wasn't as clearly put the first time. Certainly not the case here. If you look back at Matthew 11, you'll see how the Lord spoke at length, focused specifically about John the Baptist so clearly. This is Elijah. Why didn't they get it? Because this was God's timing and appointment. Now, I'm not suggesting we should not think about it, maybe clearer ways to tell, and we ought to ask God for help in that. But the point is, keep on telling people the truth and pray that God gives understanding. And brethren, there's a whole other sermon here. We don't need a new approach. We don't need a new message or method. We need God's grace. We need God's timing. That's what we need. And note, he gave understanding to sincere men. They wanted to know. The Bible says he leads the meek in discernment. Do you want to understand the scriptures? Why? To know what they really teach, or to use them to justify yourself in your continuing sin? Do you want to understand the scriptures regardless of the demands made upon you by that understanding? If you be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow me. Do we want to understand the scriptures regardless what changes it calls for, where it leads? Do we want to understand so as to follow? It's not a silly question. The scribes didn't. They didn't want to understand in order to follow Christ. But these lowly fishermen were given to understand. And they followed Jesus. Briefly, just a word of application. What do we need to see? What's the key? Think of James 1:21. We need to see the grace of God giving a willing heart, enabling us to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. God sends the proud away. And brethren, that's why the message of the cross to them that are perishing is foolishness. What does Paul say? Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Not because there's anything inherently good in the foolish and weak things of the world. That's not the reason. The reason is because God will preserve the glory for himself. And the point is, that's why in our study and in our understanding of the scriptures, we must seek above all else humility of heart and mind with a desire to obey. Psalm 112 and verse 4, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. Psalm 97:11, light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Seek a heart to receive the truth of God as it speaks to all things, as it speaks to all of life. Psalm 119:128. I consider all your precepts to be right. And David says, I hate every false way. He's engaged. He doesn't just know what is false. He hates it because God hates it. He hates it because he loves and delights in what is keeping with the scriptures. I would leave you with that thought. I consider all your precepts to be right, and I hate every false way. May God help us to do the same. Amen. Gracious, loving Father in heaven, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the very word of God. And Father, forgive us of our sin and our hard-heartedness. Father, forgive us of our little faith. Increase our faith. Father, help us to be humble before you and to always seek you for understanding of your word. And Father, we would even pray for those who are here. Undoubtedly, there are some who are here who are yet lost in their sins. who haven't believed in your Son, not because it's mysterious to them, but because they don't want to. Father, we pray that you would come to them in power, and that you would speak to them in conviction, and that you would break their hard heart, give them a new heart, and draw them to Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Bless us all, we pray. Bless our time of fellowship. Bless the food that we're about to receive. Bless us as we gather again and come together around your table. May you be honored and glorified in all these things, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.